The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, we've been in Acts for some time now, and we have been looking at the way the Holy Spirit has been moving in Peter and John, and really some big things, that themes, you might say, that Luke is presenting to anyone who's reading the book of Acts, but especially as he's a historian who is appointed to record these things that have taken place in the book of Acts. And just like he did with the Gospel of Luke, now he's doing that for Acts. And what we can see is not only that the Holy Spirit has come, just as Jesus promised that he would, here is Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going to send the helper to you, and it's good for you, as we saw last week, it's good for you that that happens, you want that. We see that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes to, fills the disciples, and they go from behind locked doors and being timid to now very bold in faith and preaching the good news of the resurrection of Christ without fear. Even in the midst of certain persecution, the authorities are dragging them in and criticizing them and threatening them and all kinds of things. But in the process of this, not only are we seeing historical events that took place, but also what Luke is saying about those events. These things didn't just happen. They happened for a reason. And so, as always, I want you, when you read the Bible, to just think for just a second. There were, and John even tells us this in his gospel, there were millions of things that happened that they don't tell us about. Why did they select these things? Why is he telling me this story? It's not just a story, because he could, if he was just telling stories, man, he could just, why not record a book that long and just tell all the stories? They're thematically chosen for a reason. The things Luke crafts to tell, he pulls together, are for a reason. I want to show you this story, and I want to show you this story, and I want to show you why that happens. That's the case in Acts. Peter and John come back to their fellow believers, and you can see that this community is different than the people that they left. The people they left were the authorities over the temple who threatened to beat them and to kill them and to persecute them if they told anybody about anything. And when they come back to the church community, that community is marked differently. They are rejoicing over the fact that they are persecuted. They are praying. They are generous of spirit. They're giving to everyone that they come that is in their body. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. In the prayer that Peter, it just says the apostles. I just assume it's Peter because he's kind of the spokesperson. He tends to be. He, in the prayer, he quotes Psalm 2. And you remember Psalm 2 is, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth, rulers, they set themselves against you and against your anointed. And they think to themselves, what do we have to do to cast their bonds off of us? In other words, Peter is talking about a psalm that deals with all the nations that reject David as king. And not only do they reject David as king, but they reject God who put David on the throne. And they say to themselves, what do we have to do to get the authority of this God off of us and from his king off of us? And Peter takes that passage that's written all the way back in Psalm 2, and he brings it into the present day. And he equates that king that God put on the throne, not to David now, but to David's heir, Jesus. And the people who have set themselves against God and against his anointed Jesus as not the nations, but the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish elite, as it were, the rulers and authorities. And they're affirming in that prayer what we're starting to see in Acts. A transition has taken place. The power center of God's mission on earth has changed hands from the temple to the church, from the Jewish leaders and authorities to the apostles and the people in whom God is dwelling, which is all those people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he's affirming their leadership to oversee God's people. So then we move to Acts chapter 5, where God judges Ananias and Sapphira. And again, here we're seeing another sort of re-upping, doubling down on exactly what kind of leadership the apostles have. Remember when, we talked about this last week as well, when Saul, who later was more commonly referred to as Paul, is persecuting Christians and he's on his way to Damascus and a bright light shows up to him and a voice he hears from the light that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul, as far as we know, or Saul, did not have anything to do with the physical nails going into the hands of Jesus. However, the fact that Saul is persecuting Christians, Jesus says, is the same as persecuting me. Jesus is associating himself with his church in such a way, so intimately, that to persecute the members of his church body in which the Holy Spirit dwells is to actually lay hands on him himself, which then Paul, ironically, after he's converted, will later write, will talk extensively about Jesus being the head and his body being the church, right? They're intimately tied together. And so God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira at the hands of the disciples who don't touch them, they just come forward and lie to the apostles, and the apostles just sort of, "Oh, really?" And all of a sudden they just die. The Holy Spirit kills them right there in front of them. First kills her husband, and then she comes in and lies about it, kills her too. And it re-emphasizes that lying to the leadership of the church, or lying to members of the church body even, presenting falsehood within this covenant community, is lying to God. It's you know, God is associating himself with them and saying, "These are the leaders of my church." And so the apostles then, their teaching is contrasting with the teaching of the temple leaders. It's emphasizing that God's blessings come only through Jesus. Remember, Gamaliel stands up at the end and he tells the, kind of sums up this whole section really, where he tells the Jewish authorities, "Look, if we persecute these people, then you might be found to be resisting God. But if what they're doing is not of God, then it's going to fade. Don't worry about it." And here I am 2,000 years later to say it didn't fade. Look at that. But Gamaliel, there at the end, the importance, this sort of gives a little snapshot of exactly what I'm talking about when you're reading the Bible. This quote from Gamaliel is not just thrown in there at the end, "Hey, isn't this cool? This is what the Jews recognize. This is what this notorious teacher in Jewish society actually knew about what was going on," or whatever. His quote is a summary of what Luke has been showing you about the power and authority of God changing hands from the temple to the church. And that this thing is going to endure because God is infused in it. He is in his people, and this is his mission. And Gamaliel just gives you a nice little summary there at the very end when he says this. And Luke is sure to include that quote so you know that's what I've been doing. That's what I'm telling you is happening here. The power and authority of God is resting in his church. Okay, so we've gone through the first five chapters of Acts, and now we're in Acts chapter 6. And I want to take a second because Acts chapter 6 is one of those moments that sort of gives us a snapshot of the church, because there's problems that are presented. There's problems that you and I have dealt with, I'm sure, a time or two, problems that we can relate to. You know, when it comes to Ananias and Sapphira being killed by the Holy Spirit because they lied to the, you know, leaders of the church, I can't relate to that. I mean, I can take it as truth, but I've never seen it happen to me, you know, obviously. So, and if I had, that probably would have come up in the interview, I'm assuming. But it's one of those times where we can get a little snapshot of a picture of the church. And I think Acts chapter 6 is really, we can and should take it as a critique of the way church can sometimes be done in the modern era. And I'm going to use this as an opportunity to just explain some of the thought processes I have on just the church in general. Maybe explain some of the ways that we do things around here that might be helpful. A lot of it is derived specifically from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In Acts 6, we see this turning point in the growth of the early church as there's an internal conflict that begins to threaten the church's unity. The number of disciples are increasing in the church, and at such a rapid rate that would give every pastor heart palpitations. I know it sounds like such a blessing to have 3,000 people come to Christ, and it is. Hey, baptize them, stay in the water all day. I got waders on, won't be a big deal for me, right? Be great. However, there is a however. 3,000 extra people is difficult if you don't know what you're doing here. I'm reminded of a story. I won't get too far in the weeds on this, but I remember a pastor in North Carolina, a guy by the name of J.D. Greer, who was, y'all have probably heard of him. He's pastoring this church of 100 people and is early stages of his church. And his church in Raleigh is in the center of many churches, many universities, three of them, three big universities, several seminaries. And so he's pastoring this church and preaching, and one day a carload of kids shows up, college students shows up in the church, 10 people. The next week, hundreds of college students show up at his church. And it's a blessing. Got a whole bunch of new people in the congregation. Wow, isn't this amazing? However, when you have a church of 100 jump to a church of 300 like that, there are economic problems that are also created, especially when the people that join have no money. So, I don't mean to be too worldly about it, but that can present a problem. So he was telling this story of one time they're passing around the plates, and you know, he knows their budget is constrained because they've got 300 people that are being funded by 100 people, essentially, in the church. And when they collect the offering at the end, somebody comes up to him at the end of the service, one of the deacons who collected the offering, and gives him this McDonald's breakfast sandwich wrapped in a wrapper. And on the top of the wrapper, it says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you." Some college student had his little bacon, egg, and cheese breakfast sandwich, put it in the offering plate. So, and the point is, growth can create also issues. There are issues that happen as a result of that, and here is a case of exactly that kind of thing happen. As in, there's tensions that begin to rise between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews over the care of widows. And so they have to have a solution to this, and so the solution is going to be basically to appoint seven men to oversee the practical needs of the church so that the ministry of the church can continue. And the purpose of this is to strengthen the church. And obviously we see two deacons that are going to arise out of this, or two people that are going to arise out of this, Stephen and Philip, who are going to be important to the story later on. And certainly that's one reason for telling the story now, but there are other things here too. I want to read the passage, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The first problem that we have to kind of note here is that the church growth continued under the leadership of the apostles as they persisted in public proclamation and teaching about Jesus. What is the path to church growth? I don't necessarily mean numerical growth, but that too. What's the path to the growth of the church? It is the preaching and teaching of the word. And I think that's the point of this passage, is it's going to be evident in a minute. But while this expansion is blessing, the first problem that arises is discord. Up to this point, we have seen mostly unity. The one exception to that would be Ananias and Sapphira. But boy, people got unified real fast after that one, right? So I think Ananias and Sapphira were the kind of standouts here. This time, the discord is maybe we might say fairly evenly split, or more evenly split. Represents a much larger constituency between the two. So this problem of discord is the first thing that pops up due to the expansion of the church. And so you can imagine where, when you're looking at this, we don't get tons of explanation other than there is the neglect of some of the widows in terms of the distribution of food. Now, on the surface, you could read this, especially through a modern lens, you could read this as some kind of discrimination or something like that. Maybe it could even get as sinister as racism. I see this suggested from time to time that there was, you know, very clearly in the church, racism going on because some of the Hellenistic Jews were neglected for the distribution of food. When we talk about Hellenists, so you just think about in Jerusalem, there is essentially the language, it says Hebrew, mostly probably what they mean is Aramaic. It's a kind of a dialect of Hebrew from northern area. And basically, they're mostly Aramaic speaking in Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, however, there are plenty of Jewish people who would make the pilgrimage down and who are there at Pentecost and who are there at Passover and who are there for all the feasts and festivals and things like that. But they don't speak the Aramaic language. They speak a Greek language. And so, because that's kind of the language of the kingdom at the time, is Koine Greek. And so so there's kind of two groups here. They're Jewish. All of them come from a Jewish background. They've all converted to Christianity. Some of them are Greek-speaking, and some of them are Hebrew-speaking. And it seems as though that one has been passed over for the other in the daily distribution of food. And so there is a question as to how does this happen? And some people give the solution that it was clearly it's racism because there's Greek speaking that are being over that passed over for the Aramaic speaking. However, my problem with that interpretation of the passage is that all these people are used to being together. They were Jews. They all come together for pilgrimage. They probably know each other's families, right? Like, they're closer knit than you might think. This is not the same as when the Jews and Gentiles will get together later on. This is not the same as Jews and Samaritans even. They would be kind of fellow kinfolk almost coming together for the same thing. And so while that's possible that there's a racist undertone to this, I think that's kind of unlikely. Probably what would be more likely is that the church in its infancy, as it expands rapidly, does not have the same kind of sophisticated system of record keeping that they will eventually develop. And it's clear that they develop this at some point. You can see the expansion there in Acts 4, 34 to 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and households sold and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So there's expansion of the church. People are going, I know there's a bunch of people coming in. A lot of them are poor. They're bringing the money that they've got from selling things or generosity or whatever and laying it at the apostles' feet and saying, just give it to anybody that needs it, right? And that's fine when you've got 100 people. But when you expand to 3,000 and then to 5,000 and then to however many it is at this point in the text, how hard does that get for 12 apostles to actually manage? Really difficult, actually. And so probably what's happening is, what we'll see eventually is in 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 16. This is Paul talking to Timothy. This is more toward the end of Paul's life. So we're talking about 30 years plus after this in Acts. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Okay, this is not a study on 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 16. What I want to show you here, or what I want us to see here, is that you can tell how much more advanced even the thinking goes by the time they're 30 years down the road of how to care for people and what kinds of problems have developed over the years that they need to watch out for, right? There is some wisdom that has come about from doing that. And one of them is, you can kind of see it here. We have seen what happens when we enroll widows who are young enough to be of marrying and childbearing age, to enroll them in the church's hospitality and care for them, financial distribution, in other words. So my point in saying all that is, most likely, what has happened, this is some speculation on my part, is probably not necessarily racist tendencies that are going on in the church, but probably more likely the rapid expansion of the church and not really knowing who is it that actually needs distribution. But the ones that they know are the ones that are closest to them that they've known for some time, who are the Hebrew-speaking, Jews. But then some others come forward and say, hey, we got some people back here in the back of the line that need some they need to be enrolled too, right? They need to be enrolled in the care of the church. I think that's probably more what's going on here than anything else. But, yeah, it's up for debate, I suppose. The second problem in the passage is that although the apostles realize the gravity of the situation before them, this is a problem that the Greek-speaking widows have been overlooked in the distribution of food. At the same time, they realize that serving tables would divert them from their primary calling of preaching the Word of God in prayer. I want you to look at this and just, I want us to think about what's being said here in this verse. The apostles, who are effectively the leaders, preachers, elders of the church of Jerusalem, are presented with this is a big problem. The care of the church, we are hospitable, people are selling their houses and their lands and donating the profits of those of the sale to the church so that the church can distribute those funds, buying food or whatever, and distribute the food to the people that need it. And there's some, you might say, negligence in how that food is distributed. That's a big problem, right? Those are the kinds of things that in member meetings people get really frustrated about, you know, and raise a stink and make motions and all kinds of other things. And so this problem comes to the disciples, and I want you to see what they did. First, who did they summon? The full number of the disciples. This could be everybody in the church. I don't know that it is. Could be. This could also be the wider group that would be the 70 witnesses to Christ who are also leaders of the church. I'm divided on how to take that, but it doesn't really matter. Just wanted to point it out. So here's the 12 summoning everyone. And this is what I want to look at. This is what Peter says to either the church or to this group of leaders. It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. I want you to imagine a church today goes to the pastor of the church and says, "Pastor, some of the widows in our church are being neglected from the distribution of the church's care." I want you to then imagine the pastor of the church says to the church, "It's not right that I give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables." What would be the response of today's church to that pastor? Because here's the problem, and I want to raise this as a problem before I resolve the problem, but I think the initial response is looking at this term right here. When we look at the word serve in that verse, it might cause some of us to recoil because of Peter's response. And if you think about it, Peter, not some months ago maybe, you went to a supper where Jesus was. And the Lord who died for you took his shirt off, tied it around his waist, bent down to your feet, and washed them. How is it that you can now come to this point in time where you're looking at The ministry of the church. What is the church if we don't take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans? And what is it if we don't do that? It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. The Jews were castigated for that in the Old Testament. You've robbed the widows. And you're going to tell the church, or maybe a smaller group of men, hey, it's not right for me to give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. As if it's beneath you, Peter. I mean, imagine that would, I don't know, I don't want to say that would be the response of every church. I have seen that kind of response before. And I will tell you, there are plenty of pastors right now around the world hanging it up. Because they see this, and yet the expectation that they feel, whether justified or not, is you need to be the one doing all of these things. So the apostles, as I said, are disciples of Jesus. And they are appointed to serve the church body. This is clear. I want to just read these verses out loud so you can hear them, hear the charge that's placed on these apostles as teachers, as pastors, elders of the church. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 27. Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Better get to serving those tables. Sounds like John 13, 14 to 17. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Could you say, if I have served your table, maybe you should serve other tables? "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I mean, that's compelling. Peter, to get to work and serve these tables. And how dare you reject the service to the church body? At the same time, what Peter says here is important. They're elders of the church. I wouldn't hesitate to call them elders of the first church. They're doing the role of eldering. They're pastoring the church. They're preaching. They're teaching. And that's what we see develop later on. And then Peter is going to call himself an elder later on in 1 Peter 5, 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of things to be revealed." John calls himself an elder to the elect lady, an elder to the beloved Gaius in 2 John and 3 John, verse 1, respectively. As elders of the church, their act of service is chiefly, he says, prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. It's the role of the pastor, the shepherd of the church, is prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. I want you to see in verse 4. He says earlier, it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. And here he says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here's what you wouldn't know by reading the English, those two words. Here is the ministry of the word. This word for ministry diakonoi. Do you hear a word in there? You hear the word deacon in there. Good. The word that he uses for the ministry of the word is service. The word he uses for the service of tables is also diakonoi. It's not right. He uses the verb form of it. It's not right for us to give up the preaching of God's word to serve diakonoi tables, the verb form of that. And here, we will devote ourselves to the deaconing of the word. You see what he's doing here? He's equating the ministry of the word of God to the people with service. What does it mean to serve? When Jesus tells his disciples, you must serve others, what did he mean by that? What Peter understands him to mean is the service of the word. Now, here's the problem I think that we get into a lot, is that in our kind of modern context, and probably even in our ancient context, we don't realize how the word actually serves us and why it's vital. But I want to show you a couple. I just marked through that. Sorry, didn't mean to. I want to show you a couple of verses here. Don't look at that. Look at this. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. This is Paul describing the church body. He gave, is Jesus, God, through Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, for building up the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. A husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, from those verses, what I want you to see is something really important about the leadership of the church, particularly those in the role of pastoral ministry. What is it that they are given to the church to do, and what gifting should they have? They're given to the church to, as he says in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, to train and equip the saints for the work of ministry. Then he goes on in the New Testament to list what they must have. 1 Timothy 3, 2. An overseer must be above reproach. That'd be an elder, pastor, teacher. Must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, if you compared the list of qualifications for an elder and a deacon, they would be very similar, with one big exception, and it would be that right there, able to teach. Okay, Titus 1:9, it's another qualification list. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So again, he must be able to teach, right? Now, I want to tie these together from second to a verse you know really well, but I thought of it after I printed off your packets, and so I didn't reprint them. 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What's the purpose of Scripture? Good. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that what? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why is it that the ones who are pastoring the church, Peter in this case, is saying it's not right for us to give up the preaching of God's word to serve tables? Instead, we will devote ourselves to the service of the Word of God. What service is the Word of God providing for the congregation? It's training them in righteousness. It's building them up. It's equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Peter, in this statement, is deferring the hands and feet ministry of cutting bread and putting it on plates and putting it in front of widows. He's democratizing that to the rest of the church body. And he's saying the thing that is fueling that ministry is the preaching and teaching from the Word of God that we're doing. And if we give that up so that we can serve the tables, while to everyone else on the surface in the modern church, that may look like more practical service. Peter is saying it cuts the fuel supply for that service. The rest of the New Testament is bearing out. The reason the role of the pastor is what it is, and the reason the role of the church is what it is so that the church constantly has a fuel supply of a desire to live out what's reflected in the text of Scripture so that we can be the hands and feet corporately as a church body of Jesus. So he says, we'll devote ourselves to the service or the ministry of the Word. Now the apostles, the solution here, and what they decided, is to call the disciples together, whether you think that's the whole church body or perhaps a wider group of 70 or so men or whatever, and present a solution to the problem. The disciples were to appoint 7 men to care for the daily distribution of the food in a fashion that was equitable so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, the allocation of these 7 men to the service of the church are typically understood to be the prototype of the deacon. Deacon is an office in the church that we see later on formalized. We don't actually see them tell us how many deacons. We don't see them tell us much more about deacons other than some qualifications. And then Paul writes a letter and he says to the elders and deacons, that's it. That's literally all we have, right? The reason that we point to this as sort of the prototype of the deacon, even though the word for the office is not in the text, the verb form diakonoi, or diakono, occurs in verse 2, to serve. So it's the verbal form of the what will later be referred to as a noun. The word deacon means serve. It's used in, you know, broader, outside of the New Testament, it's used for UPS. Literally a person who carries a letter, a courier, who carries a package or a letter from one place to another. They are deaconing that package. A deacon is a servant. That's essentially what they are. And so it comes to be an office called servant in the church. So Paul calls out the servants and the elders as two official offices in the church. Now, as we look at this, what do we actually see about a church? What do we receive as direction for how churches operate? Here's one problem, and I don't. This isn't a problem here. I'm not pointing to an issue here. This is not me standing up in front of them saying, I've really got this problem, and I want to let y'all know in the most sly and clandestine way. That's not the case at all. I just think we should think about church order and that it really does matter. And Peter and the disciples are coming to that conclusion right now. They're seeing that and they're developing that. In modern churches, and I'm sure you've probably witnessed this from time to time, the office of deacon is often misunderstood. I find this especially true in a lot of Baptist churches. It's often misunderstood. In some churches, the office of deacon is a board, and their responsibility in that church is to provide spiritual leadership in a best case scenario in partnership with the pastor. In worst case scenario, but far more commonly, in opposition to the pastor. But what we see develop in the New Testament is not that at all. In fact, what the New Testament bears out is that the role of deacon is an appointed office for the purpose of being a servant to the church body, to serve them in ways that they can. Deacons are needed in the church to provide logistical and material support. For what purpose? The passage gives it to you. So that the ministry of the word is not hampered. So that it can go forth. And can actually be effective. As we see here, deacons are not responsible to teach or rule over the church. Instead, they're appointed by and answerable to the elders of the church. The church itself is there to appoint and to select and to they're answerable to them. The elders' leadership is experienced in the church through their teaching, their preaching, their direction, which is what I think the New Testament is getting at when it talks about them ruling over the church. Look at 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer must be a... Well, the title overseer is one... We get the word episkopos, episkopi, episcopal, comes from that word overseer. It means elder, essentially. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So they together are providing the direction of the church. In other words, the rule of the church is essentially what it's saying. There are some who will devote most of their time to the preaching and the teaching that would come from. But there's other kinds of direction, counseling, and things like that that would be necessary. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13, we ask you, brothers, this is the responsibility of the rest of the church and how they respond to the leaders of the church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you through the word of God, is I think what he means there, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, but be at peace among yourselves. So there is a direction that the elders are providing. It's kind of threefold, the teaching and preaching, if you want to put those in two different categories, and direction, or you might call it ruling, as it does here. And deacons are not given that responsibility. Deacons are appointed with the task, as their name would even give the connotation, a servant. They are there to serve the church body in various capacities. But remember, the purpose is always in the service of the church. It's not just to do things that would be awesome to do. It's to relieve the burden from those who are teaching and preaching, giving most of their time to that, to be able to do that. Because those two things form the arms of the church. If there's not someone there to teach and preach, and people to teach and preach, and infuse the church with the gospel, then the word isn't proclaimed, people don't come to know Christ, and the church isn't built up and trained in righteousness. But if there aren't people on the other side who are serving tables and who are doing those kinds of, you know, practical, very right in your face, hands and feet, tangible kinds of ministry, then the church isn't actually able to live out the convictions that it hears from the pulpit. So these two things are required, and each one of them form a different function. So if we were to sum it up, and I kind of pulled them out here, didn't I? I forgot that I included those. They are, if we were to sum them up, deacons are servants of the church body. They're working at the direction of the elders. They're appointed to any temporal need, for so as to enable the elders of the church to adequate time to pray and prepare to lead the church by teaching and preaching, and five, most importantly, so that, that's the chain of events, by the end we get to, so that the word of God may increase. And that's what you see as the result of what they've done in Acts 6, 1 to 7. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, you have at the beginning, the problem that arises is discord. The threat that happens there in the passage is that, hey, this could undo the ministry of the word, as Peter explains, and or the 12 explain. And then at the end, what is the result? The word of God continued. It wasn't hampered by the threat that was presented at the beginning of the passage initially, because these men were appointed to handle the oversight or the ministry of the serving of tables. Now, the reason that I think that's important is because a healthy church is only going to be able to function with healthy leadership. And the kind of leadership that's necessary in a church is not elders or deacons. It's elders and deacons. Why? Because the New Testament has elders and deacons. And there's a reason they put those two people in place, those two offices in place. One is to teach and serve the church body in that capacity, and the other is to take care of the needs of the church as they arise. The other part to say about that is, as deacons serve the church, their goal, which they know and we talk about every month, is to recruit you to help them serve. Here's the reality in a church. You could have two different approaches, and there are churches that take two different approaches to ministry in the church. One is that the pastors or pastoral staff or people that are paid form the professional cohort of ministers. And when a need arises in the church, hand it over to the people that we pay, to the professionals, to take care of this. It's one approach to ministry. The other approach is to democratize ministry, meaning the ministry of the church is put on the shoulders of the people that are members of the church. question is, which one is the Bible pointing to? If you take the first model, one where there's kind of a paid-for staff that sort of, we are the professional ministers. You got somebody that comes up, you need help, you hand them over to the pastor. You got somebody that is sick or whatever, they'll hand them over to the pastor. You got somebody that needs the gospel shared with them, well, hand them over to the pastor because they're the professional ministers. What happens when that church goes from 100 to 1,000? What happens? We got to get more staff because we need more ministers. Because they're the professionals. On the other hand, what happens if the 120 are turned into ministers of the gospel? Every single one of them, because of the preaching and teaching that's coming to them, are trained and equipped to handle the gospel sharing, to handle the care of the widows, to handle the ministry to the homeless, to handle the people that come in various capacities. That includes me. I'm not, removing myself from that. But what happens when 120? What happens when that church goes from 120 to 1,000? Bring it on. We have 120 ministers here. And then when the 1,000 join the church, now we've got 1,000 plus 121. We've got 1,120 ministers. I made the math easy on myself. So the point is, the ministry of the church is democratized through the preaching of the word. It becomes owned by the people. So as the deacons serve you, they're recruiting you into service of the rest of the church. And you're just as capable of praying with anybody at a hospital bed as I am. You're just as capable of holding someone's hand through a hard time, or sharing the gospel with somebody, or dealing with the homeless that come to you, or the widow or the orphan or the who, you're just as capable of doing that as anyone is. Because the word has been given to you, you are trained and equipped for the work of ministry. So the challenge is not to push it back on anybody else, but to take ownership for it and do it too. We have 7 deacons in this church. No, correction, that was last year. It's a new year. We have 9 deacons. Robert Maxwell, Lucas Nunn, both of them are deacons of audiovisual. That was one big important thing. I want to do this really quick. An important thing that I wanted to do in coming here was help the deacons actually move into an area of service where they could be the most impactful. Somewhat based on, what their natural gifting was in some cases, because some things require that audiovisual. You know, I love David Maxwell, but I'm not going to ask him to handle the audiovisual. But Robert and Lucas, both qualified to be deacons and also are really good at that. Drew Jenkins is a deacon of security. So he's managing the people that walk around this property and help us to kind of know what's going on at all times. Jeremy Hoggle is a deacon who is over greeting and getting people into greeting ministry, a service of the church, just serving people as they come in with a smile and a friendly greeting. Sean Mobbs, Alan Loper, Benson Bowling, and Jeff Cole are all deacons of setup. You have no idea how many things have to be put up and taken down. Every Lord's Supper, every table, every chair for every potluck, every little thing that's got to be moved around and done, they're appointed for those tasks because they take up a lot of time. But there are also things that they can do after work, and they don't have to do immediately. Freddie Yates is the deacon of building and grounds, but really, and everything else, because he's good at literally everything, and he's always up here doing so many different things. But the point is, like, all of them have been challenged to recruit and to get people to help them. Let them know, hey, I can do this if you ever need help doing that kind of thing. They may not even know that you do those things. Those are incredibly helpful because they can always call you and you can come up there and give some help whenever they need it, and they know who to call. Is always a good thing. So use them, talk to them. You need something from them, you can either let us know or you can let them know, but they're there to serve you and they're there to increase the service in the church from the church body so that we become ministers as a group. 7:33, I'm going to get screamed at, so let me pray here, and then we'll come back to questions next week. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we pray that you would use it for the building up of your church body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.